Okay, it is great to see you all here. I'm yet to meet many of you, of course, as you've got many of you to meet each other. If your parents said to you, make sure you introduce yourself to Philip Jensen, I knew him when I was at university, I understand. And do what your parents said to do. Obey your parents, as the Bible says to do. And in that regard, because I like meeting up with the children of my friends from yesteryear, and most of your parents that you do come and talk to me about, I knew them before they knew each other. So I do like catching up and seeing the outcome of the romances we saw blossom many, many years ago. That and you want to ask me questions about them, yes, well, that's only fair. And it is great to see you. You see, we call it launch because this is the place in which is the launching pad about life that you're about to take off on from. Some of us are optimists, and so we're ready to keep going and make the most of life. And there are others who are pessimists who feel a little bit nervous and unsure of what we're just about to do, and even uncertain and sure about being here this week because I don't know anybody or things like that. All of you are going to meet two things kind of at the same time in life: challenges to life and opportunities, or to put it, difficulties in life and great pleasures, because life's mixed up like that. All of you are going to make mistakes. If you haven't made a mistake, you haven't lived. You're all going to make mistakes, most of which are recoverable, which is good news, but all of which are going to cost you something. Hurt pride, loss of friendship, guilt and unhappiness about what you said to that person you wish you hadn't said, or losing of money or of time. We make mistakes, and we, much as possible, we want to minimise the consequence of the mistakes we make. But if you can live life without making mistakes, you're a freak. It doesn't happen. This is just life. And you can't really control the future. I mean, you're going to pay taxes and you're going to die, but you can't control the future. What you can do is prepare yourself on the positives so that you can respond to the negatives. How? I'll give you three ways. One, by establishing a firm foundation for life. Secondly, by developing an upright character. It's your character that enables you to cope with mistakes and take hold of opportunities. And thirdly, by making wise choices. They're not necessarily clever choices, but they're wise choices. And there's no firmer foundation, there's no greater upright character, and there's no wiser choice than the Lord Jesus Christ, living with him as your Lord and Saviour. So over these 3 days, I'm going to talk to you about Jesus and about the response and relationship you can have with him to establish that firm foundation for life, and that you can develop the upright character and the wise choices that you can make in life. And I'm going to do it from this one passage. We're just going to keep reading this same passage over and over again at the end of Mark chapter 8. Because in that you find the who, why, what and Jesus. Now, more people follow this man Jesus than any other person in human history. Any other person in the world today. A third of the people of the world acknowledge Jesus as their leader, their God, their saviour, or something like that. I mean, there are more nations that have been founded on the wisdom and changed by Jesus than any other person. It's the followers of Jesus, you see, who created the culture in which you have been raised. The idea of universal education for children, that's a Christian idea. Christians invented that. The idea that everybody be taught to read, literacy, that's an idea that came from Christianity. The idea of having a university and having higher education, universities were founded by Christians, as indeed the concept of hospitals came from Christians. The modern nursing practices come from Christianity. I mean, the great modern nursing came out of the Crimean War of the 1850s, and that's where they invented not only that, but the Red Cross. It came out of Christianity, and Christians being at that first Crimean War. I mean, the world is still in the same place. The Russians, the Ukrainians are still fighting over Crimea. But the world has been changed by the Christians who were at the war in Crimea. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. And somewhere in your adult life, frankly, you need to answer the questions about who is Jesus, why did he come, what's he do, what did he come to do, and why should I respond? And so what we're doing is checking your foundations, because many of you know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and I'm glad that you've had the same experience I have, but on the way through high school, you came to know this. Some of you on the way through primary school. Some of you have never actually grown up without knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, and that's great. But it's a good time to check the foundations before you start building the rest of the house. Cracks in the foundations are bad news for house building. You're just about to build the house of your life. Now, go back and check the foundations. That's what we're doing. Now, one of the foundations of understanding, you know, is that you've got to read everything in context, haven't you? So what is the context here? Well, the word has the context of the sentence, has the context of the paragraph, the context of the book, the context of which testament's in, the context of the Bible as a whole. And if you look at the outline, you see I'm going to start with the Bible context and work inwards to actually what is said here in this particular passage. And so we're going to be looking at the content of the passage after we've looked at the Bible's context. Now, some years ago, before your parents were born, I created a six-step explanation of the Bible as a whole. It's called Two Ways to Live, and many of you have seen it at home or in church or in school or wherever, camps that you've been on. Some of you have not seen it. That's all right. It's a very simple outline. So simple, I'm not going to give it to you today. So simple, I'm going to get somebody else to do it for me. So Ryan's going to come up and give it for us, and Natasha's going to come and draw it for us, and you've got the boxes there in front of you to draw it as well. And you're going to manage that? Yes. And Ryan's going to go through the whole Bible in less than 6 minutes.
Not too fast. G'day, as Philip said, my name is Ryan, and my wife Natasha is going to be drawing the boxes for us, if you'd like to copy them along. But where better to start than with God when we think about the context of the Bible? So let's start with him. God is the ruler of the world. He made the world. He made us to rule his good world, giving thanks and honour to him. And is the message of the Bible, Revelation 4:11, for example, says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is how God created things to be, but it's fairly obvious it's not our experience of the world now. Now, what happened? We all reject God as ruler of our lives by running our own lives our own way. By rebelling against God's way, we damage ourselves, each other, and the world. Some of you will know the first half of Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." So the question is, what will God do about our rebellion against him? God won't let us rebel against him forever. God's punishment for our rebellion is death and judgment. The Bible puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "Just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment." Now, it's pretty hard to hear. It means that we're all in deep trouble. But it's not the end of the story. Because of his love, God sent his son into the world. The man, Jesus Christ. Jesus always lived under God's rule, but Jesus took our punishment by dying in our place. The second half of that verse I read earlier, Isaiah 53, verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's not all. God raised Jesus to life again as ruler and judge of the world. Jesus has conquered death, now brings forgiveness and new life, and will return in glory. And many of the writers of the New Testament, they're excited about this. Peter, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first letter, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us with a clear choice between two ways to live. You see, there are only two ways to live. We can continue to live our way, reject God as our ruler, live life our own way, damaged by our rebellion, facing death and judgment. Or we could live God's new way, submit to Jesus as our ruler, rely on Jesus' death and resurrection, and be forgiven by God, receiving a new life that lasts forever. John chapter 3, verse 36 puts it very clearly. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So the question is, which of the two ways do you want to live?
Yes, well done.
Thank you very much. They've done it well. See, it's a big picture. That's what the Bible as a whole is about. What we're doing at, when we're looking at this passage in Mark 8, is the sixth box, really. This is where Jesus confronts the disciples. This is where the choice is made clear. See, in Mark's context, chapter 1 to 8 of Mark's Gospel is all about who was Jesus. He was in Galilee. You see a map that can come up now. On Galilee, up in Herod's kingdom, up the north part. We've got friends from Queensland here, haven't we? Where are our Queenslanders? Well done. Glad to see you've made it down here. Galilee is like Queensland. Far removed from the centre of civilization, namely Jerusalem, out in the back blocks where they speak slowly and keep their mouth closed lest the flies get in them. Galilee was the backwater of the Judaic kingdom, you see. That's where Jesus was raised. Jesus came from central Queensland. But while he wandered around there preaching and teaching, he was doing amazing wonders, healing people, walking on the water, feeding multitudes and crowds, attracting huge crowds and also attracting great enmity, great hostility. But he never tells people who he is, and he won't let others like the evil spirits tell who he is. In chapters 9 to 16, you found out why he came. Chapters 9 to 16, he leaves Galilee and heads towards Jerusalem. Mainly now in chapters 9 to 16, he's teaching his disciples rather than the crowds. And he's teaching them especially about his impending rejection, suffering, crucifixion and resurrection. Until he arrives in Jerusalem. And there, as he predicted, he is rejected, beaten and crucified. So the turning point of his 3 years of active ministry and public life, the turning point is here at the end of chapter 8. Here is the point at which he moves from, "I'm going around Galilee preaching the kingdom of God," to, "I'm heading to Jerusalem to be killed." What's the turning point about? What is happening here? Well, he asks his disciples privately, verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" And then the disciples give classic first century Jewish answers. They say to him, verse 28, "John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets." They say John the Baptist because, well, He was the prophet that came just before Jesus and had been beheaded by King Herod because, well, he pointed out that King Herod was living an immoral life. And so afterwards, Herod was spooked because Herod knew that John was a righteous man and that he shouldn't have killed him. And so Herod thought that Jesus and his disciples was John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt him. Elijah was the last prophet of the Old Testament. In the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, we're told that Elijah is going to come before the coming of the kingdom. So people were looking for Elijah. Others thought, well, they don't know who Jesus is. He's like one of the prophets of old. And he was like one of the prophets of old. Was he just that, another prophet? I mean, these are classic first century Jewish answers. But I don't think that they're Australian answers. I don't think if we kind of went into the main streets of Stanwell Tops, it only has got one street, and we asked people, who do you think Jesus is? I don't think anyone would say John the Baptist. I don't think anybody would say Elijah. I don't think anybody would say one of the prophets. They may say a prophet. Take a moment, talk to the person next to you and tell each other, and then I'll get somebody to tell me, who do you think Australians think Jesus is? If you ask the question, just went around the street saying, who do you think Jesus is? What are the answers? Not your answers, what are the answers that people are likely to give you? Just talk to each other about it. Yes. Absolutely right. See, we've done surveys for over many years, and one of the rarest answers we ever get, one of the rarest answers is, I don't know. Everybody has an opinion who Jesus is. So, call out some of the answers from over here. Who the people say, yes?
A good teacher.
A good teacher?
A hippie.
Good luck charm. Get down the middle here.
Somebody
to curse.
A historian.
A liar.
Not real.
Not real.
A lunatic.
Cult leader. Fascinatingly, when you do it in Australia, most people are more positive than your answers. They generally say a good man, a teacher of morality, or they'll say he was the Christ, or they'll say he was a prophet, or they're generally more positive than your answers, though you also get those answers as well that are given. There's a variety. But you see, the key to the question is the follow-up question, because when I ask that question of people, I've got three follow-up questions. Here they are. How do you know? What evidence do you have? Why do you think that? See, people have opinions based on next to nothing. How do you know who Jesus is? How many books of the Bible have you read? How much history have you studied? What do you know about the God? How do you know? What evidence have you got for the opinion that you've got? Why do you think that about Jesus? Come back to Mark 8 and see Jesus' second question and Peter's answer. For in verse 29, Jesus asks his second question. He asks them, but you, who do you say that I am? Now, this was not only a second question, but also a completely different kind of question. See, the first question is a question of a matter of fact about Jesus. Who do people say I am? They say all kinds of things. That's what people do. But the second question is not about Jesus. The second question is about you. Who do you say that I am? That's a very different question. It's about your response to me. It's not about who Jesus is, but about the disciples and their opinion of him. See, how did Australia vote in the referendum last year? Well, that's easy to answer. And 60% voted no, 40% voted yes. That's a matter of fact. It's not a matter of opinion. I mean, anybody could say this, whether you were amongst the 40% or the 60%, you could say the same answer, couldn't you? But if you say, but Philip, how did you vote at the referendum last year? Well, the answer to that is very simple. none of your business. Because one of the wonders and glories of Australian political life and constitutional life is it's a secret ballot. You can go in there and it's between you and God whom you're voting, which way you're voting. But you see, what are you asking when you're asking the question, Philip, which way did you vote? You're not asking anything about the vote. You're trying to find out something about me and my politics, aren't you, to ask that kind of question. That's why it's a rude question, in a sense, because it's asking and demanding an expose of where you stand. Jesus asks his second question, and we get Peter's answer in that same verse, 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now, let's be clear about what Peter's answer means here. See, the word Christ is a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Both of them mean anointed. That's what they're about. We're very conscious that you put a crown, a coronation, you put the crown on the head of the king. But the ancient world, the ancient Jewish world, they were anointed with oil rather than crowned. We still practice that. I don't know if you watched the coronation a few years ago with King Charles, but he was not only crowned, he was also, before he was crowned, anointed. Mind you, the anointing happened in the kind of tent that he went into. It was privately, because the anointing is a sign that you are God's person. And the Messiah, the King of Israel, was the anointed one. And so was the Messiah, was the Christ. Every king of Israel was a Christ. But yet, in 1000 BC, now you don't have to remember many Bible dates, right? But 1000 is worth remembering because amongst everything else it's simple. In 1000 BC, King David was the king in Jerusalem. We just passed. Well, no, you didn't pass through 2000, did you? Sorry. Some of us passed through 2000. And notice that we were 3,000 years after David. But that's what you are, 3,000 years after David. And King David was promised by God, through his prophet Nathan, he was promised that his son would always reign on the kingdom. His son would always be the Christ, the Messiah. Well, the first son of David, who became the king after him, what was his name, please? Solomon, that's right. He started really well, didn't he? He was fantastic. You know, he built the temple. He asked for wisdom. But Solomon, you see, lacked character. Solomon's life was not built on the firm foundation, ultimately, was it? Because Solomon's life went really off the rails. He didn't go to launch. He really went off the rails, and he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah. He was a Christ like every king was a Christ, but he wasn't the Christ that David had been promised. Launched well, failed dismally. And so you're looking for another one. Well, Solomon's son, who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam, yes, Solomon's son Rehoboam. Should have gone to the right Sunday school. Solomon's son was thick and stupid. Solomon at least was clever, degenerate but clever. Solomon's son Rehoboam was as thick as a brick. He just made bad decisions. He split the kingdom, lost most of it. 10 of the 12 tribes went off into a separate kingdom under King Jeroboam, who was not only thick and evil, but bad to news as well. And so the kingdom of Israel just fell apart. And when you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you just get a series of bad kings. Yeah, some are a little bit better than others, but it's a sad story. It's a story of looking for the Christ who never comes. And so all through the history, for 1,000 years, the Jews have been looking for the Christ. Every century, every decade, every year, the true and faithful Israelite was waiting for the coming of the King, the Christ, who would bring God's kingdom to the world, a kingdom that would reign forever. and would reign over all the nations of the world. Not just Israel, all the nations would come under this kingdom. Peter is now looking at the man from Galilee. Peter himself came from Galilee, so he didn't recognise him negatively. He saw him very positively. He looked at his fellow Galilean and he said, "You are the Christ. You're the man who has been sent by God to set up his kingdom on earth that will last forever over all the nations of the world." It was a big call. I mean, Jesus has been doing pretty impressive things. You raise someone from the dead, you walk on water, you feed a multitude of 5,000. A pretty impressive thing. But still, here he was with a dozen other fellows. They had one sword between them. And this man is going to now conquer the whole world. I mean, we're living under Roman oppression at the time. We're living under the Roman Empire at the time. And so he's going to do this. However, friends, you see, you and I, when we read our Bibles, we've got to be careful. I asked, who do people say that I am? Or Jesus asked that. And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And we hear who people said that he was, Elijah, John the Baptist, yeah. And now we hear what Peter said, but that's one of the who did people say that I'm. There were people who were saying he's the Christ, like Peter. It's still answering the question of you. Who do you say I am? The second question is not answered by Peter. The second question is answered by you, by me. Who do you say that I am? And the answer to that question is always going to therefore be, in a sense, my answer. Some answers are wrong, some answers are right, but they're my answers. I can give terribly wrong answers, but own them, can't I? Yeah, I really do think something is completely wrong. But it is my answer. This is what I think. It's not a matter of Philip, what does Philip think? Answering what Philip thinks is as irrelevant as answering what Peter the Apostle thought. Who do you think Jesus is? Now, we saw it a few moments ago. Australians got any number of answers that you can have to that question of who do you think Jesus is. But remember the follow-up questions that come. How do you know? What evidence do you have? Why do you think that way? So when I ask you who you think Jesus is, get ready, because whatever your answer is, how do you know? What evidence do you have? Why do you think that way? Are the next questions coming? Let me help you by reducing it all down to something manageable. That is, you've got thousands of different alternatives. But when you gather the alternatives and look at them, you actually wind up with four alternatives. But there really is only four that come, and they all start with the letter L. He was either a liar, or a lunatic, or a legend, or the Lord. They are really the options. And any other kind of answer people give, you can slip under one of those four headings, whatever it may be. You say he's a liar because, well, he called himself the Christ and he wasn't. He was a con man. A used car salesman before they had cars to use. But when you ask, well, how do you know? What evidence have you got that he ever told a lie? Well, he called himself a Christ when he wasn't. But that's begging the question. That's missing the point, isn't it? Where do you ever see him telling a lie? He's the one who consistently told the truth, even to his own hurt. He's the one who came to bear witness to the truth. He's the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who persuaded other people to tell the truth. What evidence have you got anywhere in the history of Jesus that he is a liar? If anything, he is. He's one of the most truthful men that have ever walked the face of the earth. That's what's so alarming about him. That's why people don't like him. People don't like you telling the truth. You say, well, he's a lunatic. He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the Christ. People who think they're God, generally, we put away in lunatic asylums. But what if he is? What evidence do you see in his teaching or his life that would make you conclude he was mad? I mean, there's whole sermons preached by Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, 7, 3 chapters, but there's nothing mad about him. There's no indication of psychiatric disorder in anything he teaches anywhere. In fact, if anything, he's the sanest of men. He speaks the truth clearly, logically, and openly and publicly in ways that give you no idea of any insanity. Why do you think he's a lunatic? Well, because he calls himself God, but what if he is? He said, well, no, but this all relies on history. What if he's just a legend? You know, there's lots of legends in this world, aren't there? You know, something sure happened back there in Galilee a couple of thousand years ago, but you can't rely on knowing anything that happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, a little thing happened, a very interesting, extraordinary man came, and then the story's been told and retold and retold and retold, and it's got bigger and bigger and better as it goes, until after a few hundred years you've got him out as God, rising from the dead. And the trouble is, though, the very earliest manuscripts we've got declare that he rose from the dead. Right from the very beginning, he's like that. Well, legendary accretions happen over time. So over time, in 200 or 300 years, you'll find the apostles are written up as being wonderful people. When you read the New Testament, they're a bit silly. They don't understand what they say, especially Peter. You'll see that tomorrow night. You know, he opens his mouth to speak the truth. One sentence, next sentence, to say something completely stupid. That's why we like Peter. We can associate with Peter very easily because he's so often thick. But hang on. If we're trying to write up the great St. Peter, why would you write him up as being thick and stupid, and except that you're interested in what the truth was? You see, if you wanted to make a story better, well, you wouldn't write up the chief apostle as being slow. You'd polish him up like later centuries do. But the New Testament has Jesus rising from the dead, claiming to be God right from the beginning, and the legendary accretions never improve the story. So why do you think it's a legend? Well, of course, the reason people want liar, lunatic and legend, by and large, is because they don't like the idea that he's the Lord. Because if he is the Lord, then remember two ways to live? I like living with my own crown on my own head and telling God to get lost. But once I see there is God, I've got to get rid of my crown and have Jesus running my life. And people don't like that. And because they don't like that, they won't have him as the Lord. Because they don't want him to be my Lord. So I'm going to say he's not the Lord. Therefore, if he's not the Lord, well, he's a liar, or well, he's a lunatic, well, he's a legend, but I've got no evidence for these ones, but I don't want him to be my Lord. You think that I'm stretching that a little too hard psychologically? Well, let me introduce you to Professor Thomas Nagel of the University of New York University, a philosopher, an atheist, a keen atheist, really, and a great scholar, who wrote this book, The Last Word. He's written many books, actually, but in this book, The Last Word, he's writing his philosophical view of life. And he says, and it's starkly honest, is this. He says, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. And he goes on, it isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want a universe like that. Here's the philosopher, the atheist, being honest. Very rare experience in my life to have such honesty amongst atheistic philosophers. But he's right, you see. He didn't want God, and therefore he created excuses and arguments and philosophical charades that could explain away God, rather than turn his life over to God. So, who do you think Jesus is? Because it's not just an academic, intellectual question. It's a personally revealing question about you and your relationship with God. And I hope you're as honest as Thomas Nagel, but come to a better solution. See, turn over the page in your booklets here to tonight's talk. And over on page 7, at the bottom of that, you'll see there's a prayer. It's the prayer that comes out of that little presentation of Two Ways to Live. It's the prayer that you pray to become a Christian. It's a prayer that Christians pray. It acknowledges our unworthiness towards God, because we all rebel against God. We all want to do our own thing. It thanks God for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven, and thank you that he rose from there to give me a new life. Well, we'll hear more about that as to what he did when he came. But the prayer of the prayer, the bit that you ask, is the last paragraph. Please forgive me. Well, we all need forgiveness. And change me. Well, I don't want to be changed. I don't want to live my own life my own way. No. Change me. How? That I may live with Jesus as my Lord. For that lies at the heart of what is being a Christian. Having Jesus as your Lord instead of yourself as your Lord. Now, if Jesus isn't the Lord, you're a fool to have him as your Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, you're a fool not to have him as your Lord. And so that's why Jesus confronts us. But getting this right at the beginning of your adult life changes all the decisions you make for the rest of your life. And so it's very important to get this one right. And as I will testify to you in the coming days, my friends who got it right live their lives with problems and joys, but with a resilience that has coped. And my friends who got it wrong have lived dreadful lives without that same resilience, the deep lostness in the problems of life. I told you I went to a really good Sunday school. It was really good. Twice a year, friends from Sunday school, we have lunch together. We've been friends for 75 years. Some of us, a little less others. But about 20, 25 of us get together for lunch. And their lives, well, we've been through all kinds of difficulties. deaths of our children, our grandchildren, difficulties of ill health. But they're a wonderful group of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and have served him all their lives and have been blessed richly in him in all their lives. I would not have it any other way for you. Where does it start? It starts with, who do you think Jesus is? Actually, the Greek, which the translations don't quite bring out. In the Greek, Jesus doesn't say, who do you think I am? He says, you, who do you think I am? For the question's all about you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity of thinking about him now. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for each other, that you would help each one of us now as we spend these couple of days pondering and being certain of what we know about you and why we believe you to be who you are, that we may, by your Spirit, live by the truth we ask, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.